Confession of Faith, chapter 27. The sacraments. We're going to begin with section 1. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God, to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them through the service of God in Christ according to his word. So, there are several ideas that we have to address in this section. The first is that these sacraments are holy signs and seals, and we're going to talk about that they're signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And so there's been discussion as to whether or not there were sacraments associated with the covenant of works made with Adam, and whether or not the partaking of the forbidden fruit was, in fact, in some sense, a very anti-sacramental thing that they did. That's not really something that gets addressed in our confession. And so I'm not going to get into that much, although from time to time I might allude to some things if they come up. But for our purposes, and talking about sacraments generally, which is what we're going to do first, let's talk about sacraments generally. The confession in chapter 27 talks about sacraments, and it's important to understand that sacraments are not limited to the New Testament. Chapter 28 is going to take up the issue of baptism, chapter 29, the Lord's Supper. But they're not the only sacraments that we find in the Bible. And the reason they're not is because the covenant of grace does not begin with the coming of Christ, but the covenant of grace does always have respect to Christ, which is what is in view in this section. And so, for example, circumcision and the Passover are sacraments in the Old Testament. They're sacraments that have respect to Christ, who is to come. Nonetheless, they are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And so, you know, one of the problems I think Baptists have is they think about this this usage of circumcision or Passover, and what they see is an Old Testament dispensation, and they think of it really, I think, as a covenant of works. They fail to keep in mind that the Mosaic covenant is a dispensation of the covenant of grace. It is, in fact, something which pertains to this covenant of grace. It's one way in which God administered the covenant of grace to his people. So sacraments are something which follow the covenant of grace. Now, do they change? Yes. Obviously, we don't celebrate Passover per se, although we're going to qualify that a little bit. Nor do we circumcise as a sacrament. Those things have gone the way of the ceremonial laws of the Mosaic Covenant. And yet, the nature and character of them as sacraments, that is something which remains. Sacraments remain. because they're signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Now, another thing we need to talk about is that they're immediately instituted by God, and we need to talk about what that means, because I think there's a lot of people who are mistaken in their conceptions there. But that also, if we understand these principles we're laying down about sacraments, hopefully it will make it easier to understand why we see, as Reformed people, we see a continuity between circumcision and baptism, for example, a continuity which, in fact, goes to our point that infants should be baptized. So those are things that have to be taken into account. And this idea that sacraments are immediately instituted by God, that too is an important point. And in a sense, if we understand that, when we get to the New Testament, that proposition takes on another significance, doesn't it? Because in the New Testament, Christ is the one who's appointing these sacraments. And if these are immediately instituted by God, if we're going to assert that, then, you know, from a point of view of theological continuity, we're going to have to assert that Christ is God.
And that Christ was the one instituting those Old Testament signs and seals.
Well, that's another point that we're going to get to, because it all sort of folds back in on itself when we consider what's going on in the Testaments, the Old and New Testaments. So, this other idea that the sacraments represent Christ and his benefits and confirm our interest in him is something we need to think about. And that's important, again, because if we understand the doctrine of sacraments, what we're saying is that the Jews are really, they're being saved in the Old Testament dispensation by reason of their interest in Christ. It's not a works righteousness system that they have going on. There's not a different method of salvation between the Old and New Testament. So these Baptists and dispensationalists today who want to put this radical disconnect between the Old Testament and the New and say that the Old Testament is about, you know, works and the law, and that's the God of hellfire and damnation, and the New Testament's about grace and love and forgiveness and all of that. They're tearing apart two things that God has in himself joined together. And those are things which the doctrine of the sacraments will hold together, which is why we discuss sacraments generally before we get into the specific sacraments of the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, there's another point here that we're going to talk about briefly, but it is worth keeping in mind. And that is this idea that sacraments put a visible difference between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world. Now, what's the point of keeping that in mind? Particularly with respect to the Lord's Supper. Because of its repeatability, because of its not only higher visibility, but the participation, the level of participation in the church, that has ramifications, I think, for who should be allowed to come to the supper, especially when we start talking about the difference between these sacraments. So each, if we understand it to be a putting a visible difference between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world, then we have to consider the implications for who is taken in with these sacraments, and we will when we get to the chapters on the sacraments. So that's why we're not going to spend too much time on it now, but I do want you to be aware of that. It's coming. It's something we're going to have to discuss. The last thing that we want to look at here from the section is the idea that sacraments are solemnly engaging those who belong to the church to the service of God in Christ. And that is bringing up the issue of covenanting, what it means to be in covenant with God, and how sacraments are, in a sense, covenantal. They're not only signs and seals, but they're signs and seals of the covenant of grace, right? They're not just signs and seals, certainly not a bare sign, not a seal of some indefinite thing, but they're signs and seals of something definite. It's covenant of grace, and there is, particularly, again, when you are dealing with adults who are interacting with these sacraments, there's this idea that you have been covenantally engaged. And particularly in the Lord's Supper, there's the idea of this renewing of covenant. Every time you come, there's a renewing of covenant. There's a re-igniting of obligation, but there is, on the part of the recipient, in fact, an acceptance of and an engaging to the very things that we're talking about here, service of God in Christ according to His Word. That's what's going on there. So all of these things will come up again beside what we're talking about now. They're going to come up from time to time as we discuss. They're going to be necessary to keep in mind to understand some of the things that we will be talking about in the next few weeks. And it is important to have a doctrine of sacraments before we talk about baptism or the Lord's Supper. Again, the reason for that, both the Baptists and the Papists, I think, fail in this regard. The Papists have a doctrine of sacraments, but it's thoroughly corrupted with a number of notions that we're going to have to debunk as we go through the doctrine of sacraments. Baptists, on the other hand, don't really have a doctrine of sacraments. And that's exactly 95% of their problem with understanding the doctrine of infant baptism, is that they neglect to have a doctrine of sacraments altogether. In fact, a lot of Baptists don't even like the word sacrament because, of course, it's not found in the Bible. It is something that they find objectionable. And while they would agree that there's baptism in the Lord's Supper, they prefer to use words like ordinances and things like that, which is fine. But to some extent, they are ordinances as well. But they are sacramental ordinances. And that is why we need to understand what it is to be a sacrament. Without that, of course, you're going to be confused as to who are proper subjects of baptism, the Lord's Supper, as well as virtually everything else regarding their administration. You're just going to have problems. And, you know, with the reason why I think so many churches very quickly and easily fell into abandoning a common cup in the Lord's Supper, abandoning wine, or using little wafers and cut up pieces of bread and things like that, crackers, stems from the really a failure to have a coherent doctrine of sacraments. Because if we have a coherent doctrine of sacraments, we always have to come back to this idea that they're instituted by God, that they have bearing or relation to this covenant of grace, that they are engaging us in some respect, that they also represent Christ and confirm us, our interest in Him and His benefits, and so many other things that we're going to talk about with respect to sacraments, and not just not just what we're talking about this week, but throughout this whole chapter. These are all things that are going to be neglected if you don't have a coherent doctrine of sacraments. You need to have a view of sacraments, what they are and why they are. And if you don't, well, then you're probably going to be very easily swayed by a bunch of Baptists who come along and point up to you, you know, some examples in the Bible of people being baptized without ever explaining to you really what's going on and why. Just to them, it's sort of, and you'll hear them talk like this. They'll talk about following Jesus in baptism, you know, following Christ. It's a mark of discipleship and things like that. They really have no sense of sacramental theology. And that's precisely why we list them right up there with papists as being heretical. All right, they have no coherent sacramental theology. And sacraments, along with the preaching of the word, are necessary marks of the visible church. Okay, that you have a doctrine of sacraments is, in fact, important. You can't really have a coherent vision of the church without sacraments. So, let's begin with question one. Are sacraments holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace? The answer is yes. We begin looking at Romans 4, verse 11. And this is an important verse. It's one of those verses that joins the Old and New Testament sacraments. And also Genesis 17, verses 7 and 10.
Romans 4, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
Genesis 17, verses 7 and 10. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And verse 10. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised.
So, the Socinians and Anabaptists are maintaining sacraments are not seals of the covenant of grace. They would refer to them as bare tokens or tests of our Christian profession, and they talk like that. You'll hear Baptists talk like that. The papists, on the other hand, are denying the sealing function of the sacraments because, in their opinion, sacraments themselves have the efficacy to engender grace. They work ex operato. There is a working in their mind, in the water, the wine, the bread, and so on.
Is it because, like, in the, because of transubstantiation, they believe that this is the actual physical blood and flesh of Christ, or that is working because of that virtue, or that is actually...
Well, I think transubstantiation is an explanation that arises in the high Middle Ages, or maybe the middle Ages. I forget exactly where that breaks off, but the later Middle Ages, they're looking for a way to explain certain language consistent with what they teach regarding sacraments, and that is that sacraments have an inherent virtue. And so, you know, transubstantiation, just sort of, if you're a papist, that's going to make it, the idea that sacraments have this inherent virtue much more believable. Now, I'm not sure exactly how that would make baptism more believable, but certainly transubstantiation would help along their view of what's going on in the Lord's Supper. The Church, on the contrary, holds to God's word, maintaining that the sacraments are seals whereby the covenant of grace is sealed to true believers. So, their signs, they signify certain things regarding the covenant of grace, but they also seal to those, as we'll see, for whom that grace is intended. They seal to them that which is intended in the covenant of grace. But the sacraments themselves are not mystically powerful things, per se. They're not something that work on their own. You're not going to be regenerated by water apart from the Spirit of God. There's nothing inherent in them. You're not given some inherent power. Now, as far as Socinians and Anabaptists and their idea that these are bare tokens or tests of our profession, you know, why do you get baptized? Well, it's just showing that you are a disciple of Christ. They don't believe, they certainly don't believe there's a seal of the covenant of grace. Whether or not they even believe it's a sign is in some dispute among them, but they really don't believe that. Now, we could dial that back a little bit if we're talking about certain heretical groups like the Church of Christ, where they believe that you cannot be saved apart from baptism. They believe that baptism regenerates, and that they have actually a somewhat popish view of baptism. I don't believe they have that view with regard to the Lord's Supper. Just a very odd thing that develops. But of course, in any kind of Anabaptist thinking, anything can go. Anyway, they're confuted for the following reasons. First of all, the circumcision is expressly called a sign or seal of the righteousness of faith. Romans 4:11.
Romans 4:11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
Now, if circumcision, which is an Old Testament sacrament, if it's a sign and a seal, why shouldn't we understand baptism and the Lord's Supper to be signs and seals as well? In fact, Paul is using this to compare and contrast Abraham's belief with the belief of Christians. And he brings up this issue of circumcision. So it's very much being tied to a doctrine of faith, which Paul is saying is common to the Old and New Testaments. And being common to the Old and New Testaments, then understanding circumcision as a sacrament, then we can see why this would apply to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Right? Because it is of the nature of a sacrament to be a sign and a seal. I mean, that really seems to be Paul's point here in Romans 4 when he brings up circumcision. We know he's not advocating circumcision as a New Testament sacrament. In fact, he gets into quite a bit of controversy over the issue of continuing circumcision or not in the New Testament church, particularly when people view it as sacramental. All right, second, because the names and properties of the things signified are given to sacramental signs. So, for example, circumcision is called the covenant. Genesis 17:10 again.
Genesis 17:10. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised.
All right. Elsewhere we see the bread is called the body of Christ in Matthew 26:26.
Matthew 26:26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body."
And by the way, we're not going to look at, but you can see in the Old Testament the Passover lamb is, you know, the lamb is called the Passover lamb. So the same kind of thing is going on there. Baptism is called the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5.
Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so all of this, they're called for no other reasons, but because they represent and confirm things spiritual to believers. Is the bread really the body of Christ? Well, yeah, I guess if you believe in transubstantiation, we'll eventually deal with that question in chapter 29. But circumcision is not the covenant, but it's called the covenant because it is a sign and seal of the covenant. That's what Paul, you know, Paul's reaching back to that. He's referring to that when he pulls this example into the New Testament in Romans 4. And then we see him talking that way about baptism. We see him acting that way with regard to the Lord's Supper. We see him, certainly the Gospels talking that way. So there's signs. What does a sign do? It's pointing to something else other than itself. Circumcision is not pointing to itself, it's pointing to the covenant. Seal. Seal is something, that language is a little bit different from what we're used to using, and we'll talk about this more, but a seal was a common thing, a relatively common thing in human history until recently. You know, when you wrote a letter before they had email, before they had even envelopes which you could close and stick closed, very often people, particularly important people or official documents and things like that, they would take wax and seal it, and they would press a signet ring into it to seal it. What's that telling you? Well, it's assuring you that the information in that letter actually came from you, and no one has tampered with it. So as a seal, there is a conveying then of promise in an incorrupted form, in an uncorruptible manner. That's what these sacraments are doing. And so they're signs and seals of the covenant of grace. There's a conveyance that we're going to talk about in a couple more questions. Right, question two. Are sacraments immediately instituted by God? The answer is yes. And we're going to look at Matthew 28:19 and 1 Corinthians 11:23.
Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
1 Corinthians 11:23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread.
Okay, so the author or person of sacraments is none other than God. God is the one who institutes sacraments, no one else. Now that's a problem if you're a papist, because they have a bunch of sacraments that they really can't point to God instituting them. Right. They include marriage, and they will try to say God institutes that, but we'll have to explain why that's not really a sacrament. We've already actually laid the groundwork for that. We declared that sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, and marriage is not a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Right. So it doesn't suffice that something has been instituted by God as taught by the papists. Okay, that's not what we're saying. It's not simply that it's been instituted by God immediately. Rather, it must be instituted by God as a sacrament and thus as a seal of the covenant of grace. So it has to be with that in mind. In other words, the Roman Church has seven sacraments. Protestants have two. The Roman Church builds a lot of their doctrine on this idea that they're taking things which God has instituted and sacramentalizing them. Now, why they never took, for example, foot washing, I will never know, because, you know, the brethren probably pull their hair out over that one, because they see that as almost sacramental. In fact, they have a habit of doing foot washing whenever they say they're celebrating the Lord's Supper, which they're not really, because they don't generally even bother using wine or a common cup. But nonetheless, they've elevated that. But it's not just that God has instituted something. That's not reason for us to regard it as a sacrament. And if that were the case, then being a parent would have sacramental character. You know, and that's just not the case. So they have to be instituted immediately by God, but they have to be instituted as sacraments, or with an eye to this notion that they are functioning as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Now, the reason they have to be instituted by God is this. Number one, God and no one else establishes the covenant. Look at Genesis 15:18 and Genesis 17:7 again.
Genesis 15:18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates.
Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee.
Okay, so if it were possible that someone else were taken into the covenant of grace, in establishing the covenant of grace, then you might be able to say, well, yeah, okay, that person too could establish a sacrament, sign and seal of that covenant of grace, right? You could establish that relation. But because God himself has established this covenant, God himself is the only one who can then come along and say, and by the way, that thing right there is a sign and a seal of that covenant of grace. Right? I'm telling you that that has the proper bearing. That can be used not only as a sign to kind of point you, right? A sign is telling you something else is ahead. It's pointing you in a direction. It's giving you an indication that something else is going on. Right? A sign is always pointing to something other than itself. God alone knows the full scope of the covenant of grace. And that means God alone is in a position to determine what actually is pointing to that covenant of grace and what is also able, because not just a sign, but a seal. It has to, in some sense, be able to confirm, hold forth that notion that there is, in fact, a covenant of grace. That you're receiving it uncorrupted, that you're getting a picture of it that's very much different from other things. That is, in the creation, because of the fall, right? We know that Paul says the whole of creation has been subjected. It's been placed under the curse because of what man has done. There's been a placing of the whole of the creation under this curse. And so there's no guarantee then that anything in nature will give us a proper sign or could possibly seal to us that promise, uncorrupted and incorruptible, unless God himself has instituted and appointed it. So he establishes the covenant, and he institutes these sacraments to be signs and seals of that covenant. Right. Second, only God makes the promises and gives the matters which are promised. Isaiah 43:25.
Isaiah 43:25. I am that, and he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins.
So God alone is the one making the promise. And again, how could you be assured of the promise if someone else gives you a sign or a seal? If I tell you I promise something, well, you have every reason to believe it, particularly if I'm God and you know I don't lie, right? But if someone else comes along and tries to tell you God has said this or that, what guarantees do you have with respect to a promise if you don't know for sure that it's from God? Sacraments are signs and they're seals, and the whole point of sealing it is to convey an interest in it, to convey an interest that is indisputable, to give you title to something, which is why the Spirit of God is called our seal, our earnest, the down payment of what we will have come judgment day when we're fully acquitted before God and the resurrection of the body and all of that. And so if someone else is creating sacraments, we don't really know, A, that they're pointing to the covenant of grace that God has established, or B, that they're actually sealing to us what is, in fact, properly speaking, a promise of God. But when God institutes them, we can be assured that they do both. They have to be immediately instituted by God to be sacraments, properly speaking. Third, the sacraments belong to that religion which God only has commanded and instituted. If you look at Matthew 15, verse 9,
but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.
Yeah, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Do we have a right in matters of religion to institute anything that we want? We have a right to bring into the matter of religion what it is that is pleasing to us. Well, we've talked about this in terms of the worship of God, and sacraments are certainly things that are to be included in or comprehended under the general rubric of the worship of God. They are part of how we serve God, and their administration is part of the service of God on behalf of the people of God. And that being said, they too are subject to what we call the regulative principle. We're not in a position to add to or subtract from what God has said to do. So, unlike the papists, you know, in baptism, we just use water. We don't put wax in there. We certainly don't spit in it like the priests do. Right? We're not pouring oil in it or other things. We're not corrupting the water. We're using pure water, and we'll talk about that more when we talk about baptism. But we do that because this is an instituted thing. It belongs to the worship of God. We can't bring in what we want. Nor can we subtract. So this idea that that we could use grape juice or that we could use little thimble cups, we're not in a position to do that. You know, we begin going down that road, what we're doing is we are in fact dismissing God's institution and substituting some fancy of our own imaginations in its place. But sacraments are immediately instituted by God. And God reserved the right, as he does with all that pertain to the doctrine, worship, government, and discipline of the church. He's reserved the right to himself to decree what is, in fact, a matter of faith. Fourth, Scripture declares plainly that God has instituted the sacraments. Now, this is true for circumcision. You look at Genesis 17:10.
Genesis 17:10. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you, and I see after thee. Every man, child among you shall be circumcised.
This also holds for the Passover. Exodus 12:3 and 27, 2 Chronicles 35:6.
Exodus 12:3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, the 10th day of this month They shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Verse 27. That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped.
2 Chronicles 35:6. So kill the Passover and sanctify yourselves, and prepare your brethren that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses.
It's true for holy baptism, John 1:33 and Matthew 28:19.
John 1:33, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost.
Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
And it's true for the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26:26-28, 1 Corinthians 11:25.
Matthew 26:26-28, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.
1 Corinthians 11:25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me.
So sacraments are immediately instituted by God, and they are, because again, they are part of that true religion that, and they are matters that we refer to as in sacris. They are sacred things in themselves. They're not just concerning sacred things, but they are sacred in and of themselves. And so they are, in fact, commanded and instituted by God himself. Anything that pertains to the worship of God that God has not instituted is in fact idolatry. So we don't want to fall into that. We want to stick with sacraments. We want to have sacraments. We certainly don't want to participate in something which is in fact idolatrous. And there's no real sign or seal when we're dealing with something that God has not commanded. You know, it's a quote-unquote sacrament that is not instituted by God. It is not really a sacrament. Now, why is all this important? What is it that that we're talking about? We're talking about signs and seals. Well, that's really the subject of the third question. Do sacraments represent Christ and his benefits and confirm our interest in him? And that's really, we're asking, are they signs and are they seals? Okay? Do they actually point to Christ, and do they actually bring those benefits of Christ to us in a way that is both tangible and confirmatory? The answer is yes. Again, 1 Corinthians 11:25 and also verse 26 and Galatians 3:27.
1 Corinthians 11:25-26. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.
Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
Yeah, so we understand what the apostle is saying. These sacraments are really looking beyond themselves, right? They're not, we don't get baptized in order to be wet. You know, we don't drink wine and eat bread simply to find some sort of nourishment for our body, right? Our bodies are not going to be sustained by that, but there is, in fact, as we're going to see, both in the case of baptism and in the case of the Lord's Supper, there are reasons why God chooses these kinds of things to signify Christ and his benefits. But moreover, there is something else that we need to consider here about the confirming nature, the idea that these sacraments confirm our interest in Christ. First, if we consider the cup of blessing in the sacrament, it's called the communion of the blood of Christ, and the bread is the communion of the body of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:16.
1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
So this idea, and a lot of times the Lord's Supper is called communion. There is, in fact, in the sacraments, a communing, where we are communing with God in the covenant of grace. There is a communing. There is a union and a communion that's being restored. Baptism is signifying that union, and the Lord's Supper, the communion, that had been lost in the fall. And that union and communion are not only being signified, and there's certainly that, as many as have been baptized to put on Christ, but they're also sealing to us the benefits of Christ, what he has come to do, the atonement that he's wrought for sinners such as we've become. Sacraments are working to us a tangible, that is, a sensual, an outward or visible sign that is also sealing to us those benefits that Christ has purchased and the very reason he's come in the flesh. Yeah.
By the work of the Spirit, though, correct?
The communion that we have, the union and communion, is effected by the Spirit, right? They're not, and we'll talk about this more. It's not that, as the papists would say, that the sacraments have some inherent power, which encourages papists to look at sacraments as more than just seals. They're looking at them as, in fact, working, infusing in them this sacramental grace, is what they call it, and that grace is necessary for them to be joined to the church. What the sacraments are doing, however, is not joining us through any inherent power that they have. Again, we'll talk about that more. But they are, because of the institution, and this is why, as we're going to see, it's necessary for a sacrament that you not only have the sign, or the symbol, the element, I should say, the water, the bread, the wine, but you also need the word of institution, because there isn't something inherent in the water, the bread, or the wine. Right? What constitutes a sacrament are those things together with the Word of God. Yeah.
Is that why during the times of the church when there is no, I guess you could say, like, institutional church, that's why we don't practice the Lord's Supper? Like, what in times when they're not, when they're not set times, standard times? Ordinary times.
Yeah, in extraordinary times, it gets, some of these things become very difficult to have at. But we'll talk about that more. They're not, we don't view them as absolute necessities. We view them as hypothetical necessities to the church. We'll talk about that distinction more when we get into the doctrine of sacraments and talk about baptism and Lord's Supper more. Second thing is, sacraments bring into our memories Christ and his benefits, and therefore, as it were, they set him before our eyes and so increase and confirm our faith. 1 Corinthians 11:24-25.
1 Corinthians 11:24-25. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me."
Right, so sacraments are, because they're visible, they are to call to our remembrance certain features, certain things about the nature of the covenant of grace, the promises of the covenant of grace. And they confirm them to us. Why do they confirm them? Why do they seal them to us? Precisely because they were instituted by God. In other words, he said, you know, "This do in remembrance of me." Okay. If he had not said that, you wouldn't be thinking about that when you take the Lord's Supper. But there'd be no reference point. Okay. There are a lot of things we read about in the Bible. A lot of things that God institutes. A lot of ordinances, in fact. And this is, frankly, part of the problem with Baptist theology when they just call it an ordinance and not a sacrament. They've in a sense, dethroned baptism and the Lord's Supper from what they really are and what they're really doing, the real purpose and important.
In a way, are they almost profaning it?
Yes. So, when we have these visible symbols, we're reminded of why. The words of institution are going to remind us why. Going to help us refocus and bring ourselves back to why. And that is confirmatory. It's going to confirm in us what we need confirmed, which is our faith. So when the right reception of sacraments, as we're going to see, actually will strengthen your faith.
Which is why the wrong use destroys, correct?
Yes.
Which is another reason for close communion?
Certainly. All right, question four. Do sacraments put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world? Well, the answer is yes. And we're going to look at Romans 15:8, Exodus 12:48, and Genesis 34:14.
Romans 15:8. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers."
Exodus 12:48. "And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof.
Genesis 34, verse 14, And they said unto them, We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us.
So, sacraments are badges of our profession, and they're a means for putting a visible difference between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world, giving visibility to the church and separating its members from the world. We don't include within the church, generally speaking, those who are unbaptized. You know, those who belong to the church have a right to baptism. Those who do not have no right to baptism. Baptism, and we'll talk about this more, but baptism is administered along covenantal lines. And we follow that in baptism, which is one reason why the children of believers are baptized. There's also a putting of a visible difference, or should be, in the Lord's Supper, which is, again, why should we practice close communion? Why shouldn't we allow anyone to come to commune, regardless of what they profess, how they behave, and so on? Why should we keep them afar off? Very simple. Right? They may or may not belong to the church. Right? They've got a profession, both in word and in deed, a profession which undermines their profession to hold to the true religion. You know, they're often in a way of defection or apostasy in this way or that way. Well, if the Lord's Supper is putting a visible difference, we need to respect that. And I know there are people who say, oh, it's the Lord's Supper, not ours. Right, and that's all the more reason why you should be careful. Okay, when, you know, if it's your table, it was your table, you can invite anyone you want to it. But if someone else has invited you to their table, well, you can't just invite anyone without clearing it first.
How would you respond to the person who says, well, in the parable, Jesus tells them to go out into the highways and byways and bring everyone in?
He does.
But can they use that for an excuse for open communion?
No, it's not an excuse for open communion. It's an excuse for maybe more of an aggressive evangelism. But that's not what we're talking about here. The sacraments are setting apart. Remember, the guy comes in and he doesn't have the white garment, and he's cast out of the marriage supper. So, you know, there is a judgment going on when you come before the church, particularly sacramentally. There's a judgment. And you're to judge yourself. You know, you should have enough sense not to come if you don't believe. But if, you know, if you think you're up for it and so on, then the elders may need to tell you you're not if you're not. But that difference between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world, we're going to explore that in a number of different ways as we go through baptism and the Lord's Supper. And this idea is going to come up again and again. So we're not going to stray too far from that over the course of what we're going to be talking about when we talk about the sacrament. Right. I'm not saying we're going to deal with this directly all the time, but if you think about some of the things we will talk about in the next several weeks, you will have reason to come back to this idea. You know, that the sacraments are there to put a visible difference between those who belong to the church and those who don't. So Abraham circumcises his himself and his children, and he doesn't circumcise everyone. And no one can come to the Lord's Supper unless he had been circumcised. So, you know, there are a number of issues here. I mean, frankly, there's a reason why the more consistent Baptists, based upon that idea, would not allow anyone who had not been immersed as an adult to come to the Lord's Supper in a Baptist church, because they would say, we haven't been circumcised, you haven't been baptized, so you can't come to the Passover, the Lord's Supper. Of course, on the other hand, you could say, well, it's just bizarre to hear a Baptist arguing a New Testament point from an Old Testament passage when he doesn't really believe in a coherent doctrine of sacraments. But that's really the reason why you have to be baptized before you can come to the Lord's Supper. And moreover, you know, you not only have to be baptized, but you really have to be to a point where you have, in fact, owned and confirmed consciously what that baptism signs and seals. We don't practice paedo communion, although we practice paedo baptism. But we'll be talking about some of those issues as we go forward. All right, question five. Do sacraments solemnly engage those who belong to the church to the service of God in Christ according to his word? The answer is yes. We'll look at Romans 6, 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 21.
Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ we raised up from the dead, what was raised up from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Verse 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils.
So there's a verse that deals with that issue of close communion. These sacraments are designed to be seals of the benefits of the new covenant. We need to remember the gospel is presented to us under the form of a covenant. A lot of times people forget about that. But that is the case. It is a covenant of grace. So salvation and all the benefits of Christ's redemption are offered upon the condition of faith. You believe in the sacraments, God sensibly and authoritatively pledges himself to invest us with this grace if we believe and obey. So if you in fact believe it and obey, then there are blessings, right? There's a blessing left behind and all of that. On the other hand, if you disbelieve, well, there's a curse. There is, in fact, a blessing and a cursing possible. We'll talk about this more. It's very clear. For example, when we're talking about the Lord's Supper, Paul talks about this. It's more severe. Judgment is more severe against those who are baptized. Right? Because those who are baptized have a sign and seal upon them. They've got an obligation to believe and obey. Because in receiving the sacrament, we actively assume all the obligations implied in the gospel and bind ourselves to fulfill them. We're being brought under the terms of the covenant. We're being brought into the bond of the covenant. And so when you come of age and you confirm your faith and you participate in the sacramental life of the church, you begin to participate in the Lord's Supper, you're engaging to all the stipulations of the covenant of grace. You're saying, yes, I will do it. I will believe it, I'll obey it. You're binding yourself. You are entering into that covenant, actively entering into that covenant. Okay, the covenant was placed upon you if you were baptized as an infant. The sign and seal of the covenant was placed upon you in a time and a manner before you were perhaps even conscious of that. Okay, but in that, God is holding out to you a promise that he signified and sealed to you in baptism before you could even know how bad your condition was or what the remedy for that was. God holds forth to you that scepter of grace. When you begin actively participating in the sacramental life of the church, you are assuming all of the obligations and binding yourself to fulfill them. So circumcision, Paul says, is a seal of the righteousness of faith. Look at Romans 4:11 again.
Romans 4:11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
A seal of the righteousness of faith. Think about that. Baptism is declared to be the circumcision of Christ, Colossians 2:11-12.
Colossians 2:11-12. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead.
So if baptism is the circumcision of Christ, and circumcision is the seal of the righteousness of faith, the sign and the seal, then baptism must be too. And that means that baptism is signifying and sealing the promises and benefits of the covenant of grace. Did you receive it? Did you assume all of that? Well, at some point you have to if you're going to avoid the curse. You know, the curse that comes on covenant breakers. And we're said to be actually buried with Christ by baptism. Romans 6:4.
Romans 6:4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Yeah, so he's saying we're united to him in his death. How? By faith. What signifies that faith? Baptism. What seals the promise of that benefit? Baptism. How do you know that you have an interest in Christ? Baptism. When Luther was tempted by the devil, he says that he repeated to himself again and again, and I'm sure I'll repeat this story as we go through baptism. It'll come up. But he repeated again and again, I'm baptized, I'm baptized. Why? Not only is he looking beyond baptism to what it signified, but he's appealing to his baptism and what it sealed to him, an interest in the benefits of Christ. It's a seal of the righteousness of faith. It's sealing you to an obedience to Christ by faith. Now, as to the other sacrament, Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, Luke 22:20.
Luke 22:20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you.
And this cup represents my blood, is what he's saying, and by which the new covenant was ratified. How did Christ ratify that new covenant? He died, made an atonement, shed his blood. Therefore, it's a visible confirmation of the covenant, since it is a visible representative of the blood. So when you look at the cup, what should you be seeing? What should you be thinking about? The blood of Christ. And what should that remind you of? The fact that he died, and in dying he ratifies his covenant of grace to you.
Is that why it's so wrong to divvy up the cup? Because there's one cup and there's one blood. So when you use those cups, individual cups for people, you're almost having, each person has his own body that he's partaking of, not the one body.
What they were very clear to do is, when you have enough people, it's hard to have just one cup. They would have one cup per table in large congregations. But the wine was always poured from one pitcher into those cups. And then it was, that common cup was passed around. But yes, you're trying to preserve this idea of communion, right? And it's a communion which is two-way. And we'll talk about this more when we get to the Lord's Supper. But there's a communion, first of all, with Christ. And then that's a vertical communion. And then there's a horizontal communion with one another, which is the point of the common cup. If a man was circumcised, we're told he was a debtor to do the whole law. Galatians 5:3.
Galatians 5:3, where it testifies to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law.
Whereas as many as have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ. Galatians 3:27.
Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
Yeah. So what are the sacraments doing then? Again, they're engaging you, if you belong to the church, to serve God in Christ, and to do so according to his word. They're engaging you to a position where you recognize an obligation that you're under, covenantally. You're under this obligation. Now, that obligation, the promise and the the benefits of that obligation have all been held forth in ways which we'll see when we look at this whole idea of a sacramental union between the symbol and the thing being signified. There is, in fact, a rationale behind the things chosen. They're deliberately there to make you think upon, look upon, meditate upon that covenant of grace, and realize when the sacraments, if we think about this, the covenant of grace is really kind of theoretical, as long as it's just something we've heard about, right? You read about it. You read about something in a book. You see a picture of something. That's one thing. When you go there, well, that's different altogether. All right? You hear about someone, but then you meet that person. Very different. Things move from the theoretical to the experiential. And that's what sacraments are doing. Sacraments are taking what is theoretical, this promise, this hope, this salvation, this covenant of grace, and it's telling you it's not enough for that covenant of grace to remain out there somewhere. The sacraments are actually coming to you. Right? Whether it's the water of baptism or the bread and wine, the Lord's Supper, these elements are coming to you. You're coming in direct contact with them. And in the course of that, you are being brought back not just to a sign, but to a seal. You know, you're looking at them and they are pointing beyond themselves to this covenant of grace, but they're actually conveying to you title to that covenant of grace. If only you believe. Okay, it's sort of like getting a title to some piece of property. But if you don't believe that that property is yours, you're never going to actually lay claim to it. You don't believe that. What God has done is He's taken that title to that promise and He's instituted sacraments around them, which is why we need to stick with His sacraments and not something else, because they're designed to bring you to a point where you will receive the promise. You don't have that with things that men make up. What God has done, He's done with and for a purpose, and that is to bring you to the promises of the covenant of grace. And those promises of the covenant of grace are all deeply rooted in that atonement that Christ has made. So, sacraments are solemnly engaging you, if you belong to the church, to service of God in Christ. And very importantly, according to His word. Right? It's not a good work. It's not a helpful thing when you're doing something else. Right? The Roman Church has people running on pilgrimages here and there. And, you know, Baptists have their own ideas of what kinds of things will profit you spiritually. But we know from this that the real profit is in following God, listening to what He says, doing what He commands. And sacraments are really part of being in the school of Christ. He's teaching us in an up-close and personal way. He's really reaching to us. And again, I want you to think about this. I know there are a lot of Bibles that have pictures in them. And I know a lot of people have liked to, over the years, have liked to paint pictures from the Bible. But if you understand sacramental theology, what we're really saying is, the only visible representations that God has given us that will not, in and of themselves, lead us into idolatry are sacraments. So we need to hold to these sacraments. We need to think about these sacraments. We need to be careful that we don't try to convert these sacraments into something that God does not, has not ever intended them to be. Alright, with that we're going to finish. We're finished with this first section. Next time we're going to talk about this idea of sacramental union, that union that exists between the thing signified and sealed and the element that's been chosen for that. This whole idea of sacramental union is important to having an overall doctrine of sacraments so that we can avoid falling into the stupidity of the Baptists or the superstition of the Papists. So we need to have a sound doctrine of sacraments before we talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper.